Before we open his word, let's bow in prayer. Father, as we have just sung of, we are truly lost people. In ourselves, we just go our own way, want our own way, and reject your righteous rule in our lives. And even as those of us who, by your grace, are Christians, believers in Christ this morning, we still lose our way and, like sheep, have hearts that wander. And so we just are thankful for your grace and mercy upon us. Thank you that there is a Savior, that you have not left us in our darkness. You've not left us to figure out blindly the way through the wilderness, which would be impossible. We would perish. But Father, you have brought the light, and that light in the person of your Son, and that he has proclaimed for us this way through himself. So as we continue in that this morning here in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, that you would continue to give us hearts of understanding and to break our pride and our will, that it would be yours and willing to follow. May we see ourselves in this text this morning and respond not as the self-righteous Jews, but as the Samaritan woman, as the Samaritans themselves, as others who came to submit before you. We just pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come back to John 5 this morning, we seek to finish out this chapter of God's Word, and Lord willing, start into John 6 in the new year. This passage where Jesus has been teaching us about himself, right? About who he is. And in this passage, he is responding. Remember, let's go back to the context. He is responding, verse 18, to the accusation by the unbelieving Jews. To them, it was an accusation of blasphemy. Into verse 18, of making himself equal with God. So Jesus responds to that, and remember, we've talked about how he, in responding to this, he did not deny that, did he? And say, oh, you guys misunderstand me. Don't put those stones down. You don't want to stone me. You don't want to kill me. Let me correct that. No, he didn't deny it. He didn't modify it to avoid persecution. For indeed, that wouldn't have been loving of him, would it have been? Because they needed to hear, we need to hear the truth, right? If we're to be saved from the judgment we deserve before a holy God. If we are, verse 24, to be brought out of eternal death into eternal life. If we will be, into verse 24, passed out of death into life. And in this response of Jesus, we've already seen in verses, actually going back to verse 17 through verse 29, we've seen some very bold claims by Jesus, some infinitely bold claims. Think about what we've already looked at. He's claimed for himself authority that belongs to God alone, that as God the Son, he's of the same nature as the Father. He does the same works as the Father, and he receives the same honor as the Father. Indeed, if he was not God in flesh, that would be blasphemy. He's claimed that people must hear his voice, must receive his word if they're to be saved. And last week, we saw how he said that it's his voice that raises the dead, that he is the source of life. He's the creator of life. And if people are to be raised from the dead now, spiritually, brought out of spiritual death in regard to God and raised to spiritual life, they must believe and obey his voice as the Son of God and live. Come out of your sin, believe in me, follow me, and live. And on that last day, we've also seen this claim of deity, in that he is the righteous judge. In the day of final judgment, it will be his voice that will raise all people bodily from the graves and stand before him in judgment, and he will execute that judgment. And those whose lives demonstrate that they were in him by faith, their resurrection will be unto life, we saw last week. And those whose lives demonstrate that they were not in him, still in their sins, their resurrection would be unto judgment, unto condemnation. So think about those. Those are very bold claims, demonstrating his deity, demonstrating his authority, his ability to save sinners and resurrect the dead and judge all people. Boy, that's pretty bold of you, Jesus. That's pretty brash, the people there listening to him could have been thinking. But in their skeptical minds, can it be substantiated? Jesus, is there other testimony to support these claims that you are making? I mean, people can say all kinds of great and boastful things about themselves, right? But are they merely self-appointed prophets? How can their claims be validated? Who else testifies on their behalf? Who else testifies on your behalf, Jesus? And so Jesus now goes on to present witnesses to testify on his behalf. And as we walk through this passage and see Jesus' arguments for his claim, let's note something important here. I found this in one commentator brings this out. Jesus' aim in this defense of his deity was not to win an argument, but to win souls. He tells the Jews in verse 34, "I say these things so that you may be saved." He laments in verse 40, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." He's talking to his enemies. And so, as this person says, when we have opportunity to bear witness, our aim should not be to win an argument, but win people to Christ. If a person isn't trusting in Christ, they are spiritually dead and under condemnation. They need eternal life. And that life comes by believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The point of these witnesses to Christ is to testify to who he is so that people, including you and me, will be saved. So keep that in mind as we go through this passage. And let's see the testimony of the Father. We're going to see the testimony of the Father here in four witnesses. The Father is testifying. And the first witness is the witness of Jesus' own testimony. The witness of Jesus' own testimony. John 5, beginning at verse 30. Now in verse 30, Jesus is following up what he's just said about his authority in bringing life to the dead and executing judgment on all people. And he follows that up by saying this, verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." Now in verse 30, Jesus claims something for himself that no one else would have ever claimed. That he is the one who judges, and his own judgment is just. And in this, he is doing the will of the Father. He's doing the will of the Father, not merely as any faithful Jew would do the will of God, but as the one whom the Father has specifically sent, he says. Sent from heaven to earth. And then we come to verse 31. Now, think about verse 31. How can this be true? That Jesus says, if he's testifying about himself, his testimony is not true. How do we understand that one? I mean, isn't everything Jesus says true? What's he saying here? Well, let's understand he's not saying that what he says about himself is false. He's saying that his witness would not be legally admissible or valid if all there was his own testimony. Which is why the New American Standard adds alone, the word alone. If I alone testify about myself, for clarity. Let's understand, again, what's going on here. In God's law, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, The Lord said two or three witnesses are required to confirm a matter. Two or three witnesses are required to confirm a matter. And this principle is upheld in the New Testament. And so Jesus goes on here to call other witnesses to testify on his behalf, to confirm the testimony of the Father about himself uniquely as the Son of God. Secondly, the testimony of the Father in the witness of John the Baptist. The testimony of the Father in the witness of John the Baptist. Verse 33. You have sent to John, he says, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So secondly, we see the witness of the testimony of the Father in the witness of John the Baptist. Jesus is saying, you guys have already heard the witness of another. You've heard the witness of John the Baptist. You've already questioned him, and you've heard his answer, right? Haven't we seen this already in the Gospel of John? Back in John chapter 1, how they sent a delegation out to the wilderness to John. And he was clear with them, wasn't he? In fact, very emphatic. He was not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. But that he was fulfilling Isaiah by what? Preparing the way for the Messiah. And then when Jesus comes on the scene in John 1, what does John do? John points him out and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then John went on to say, I came baptizing in water. But this one, Jesus, baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And then in John 3, we continue to see John's testimony that Jesus is the bridegroom. That John was just the friend of the bridegroom. He said, what then? He must increase. I must decrease. Because then John said, he is above all. His words are the words of God. Only through believing in him, John said, in the Son can one have eternal life. But those who refuse to obey him, submit to him, remain under God's wrath. That was John's testimony, quite a testimony, right? As you review John 1 through 3. John has already taken the stand. But Jesus makes clear, interesting, how Jesus makes clear in verse 34 that he's not dependent upon John's testimony. He knows who he is. He doesn't need any man to inform him, to verify him. But, what did he say? He said he says these things for what purpose? That they might be saved. He says these things for their sakes, for our sakes. That they, self-righteous, unbelieving Jews, might be saved. That we, undeserving sinners, might be saved. I mean, here are men, think of, again, just put yourself in the context here. Here are men coming against him, rejecting him, wanting to kill him, deserving their condemnation. And here's Jesus. Who is he? The sovereign Son of God, the Son of Man, verse 27, who has all authority to execute judgment. And he's speaking these things to them for what reason? So that they might be saved. He's concerned for their salvation. What a savior. What an example to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to seek their good, to desire their salvation. I mean, Paul, we see by this testimony, Paul wasn't really the one who came up with what he says in Romans 9:3. When Paul says, I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. For what? For the sake of my brothers. For the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. For the sake of unbelieving Jews, that they might be saved. If I could be cut off, that they might be saved, I would. Paul didn't come up with that. He didn't come up with Romans 10:1, when he said, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, for those who are persecuting him, is for their salvation. No, he got it from Jesus. This is, in fact, how he loved us, right? Romans chapter 5, for while we were still helpless, Christ died for the who? Ungodly. Christ didn't die for the godly, he died for the ungodly. Just let that kind of sink in this Christmas. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You see it? This is you and me, too, to whom Jesus gives this testimony. Naturally, his enemies, going our own way, not wanting him to rule over us, deserving our condemnation. But he says these things so that we may be saved, redeemed, adopted, made co-heirs with him of the glory to come. So Jesus says, if you won't listen to me, listen to John. What was his testimony? Receive that. Remember who he was. Verse 35, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. One reason that John's testimony is so important is because the purpose of John's entire ministry, indeed we could say his entire life, from before he was born, was to prepare the way for the Messiah, to be the lamp bearer, to shine on who Jesus really is. John 1 made clear that John wasn't the true light, but he was the lamp, illuminating and pointing the way to Jesus, who is the true light. And Jesus says here the Jews rejoiced for a little while. They rejoiced in that lamp. When John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, many were drawn to him. I think Mark says all Judea went out to see him. I mean, a comprehensive statement of how many went out to see him. Many were drawn to him in his preaching that the Messiah's coming was at hand. And if these Jewish leaders could remember that, maybe they'd go back and think again of his testimony, think again of his life, and consider the testimony of the Old Testament prophets being fulfilled and consider Jesus as the true Messiah. And then we see a third testimony, a third witness of the testimony of the Father, and that is the witness of Jesus' works. The witness of Jesus' works. Verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. These works, remember Jesus said earlier in a chapter, these works which Jesus had seen his Father doing and is now doing himself, bear witness to him. A witness far greater, Jesus says, than the witness of John the Baptist. I mean, John could make declarations. John could speak truth as to who Jesus is. But Jesus himself comes and in his person does works that speak to his identity. He was sent by the Father, into verse 36. That the one sent by the Father, as John has already said, is one with the Father. These works include signs which Jesus has been doing, like the changing of water into wine, the healing of the infirm man at the pool, his authoritative cleansing of the temple in chapter 2. In chapter 6, we're going to see the feeding of thousands, demonstrating that he is the bread of life. He's the fulfillment of that manna in the wilderness. Jesus is saying to them, you're seeing these works that I'm doing, and they are the works of the Father. When I do them, the Father is testifying to my identity, that my coming has come to bring redemption for sinners. And yet, you're not seeing it. Instead, in your own purposes, you're threatened by me. You want to get rid of me. And notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 36, that the Father has sent me, which implies that he was sent from somewhere, right? This is again speaking of Jesus' pre-existence with the Father, as we saw back in chapter 1, that he was sent from heaven. So we talked about back there in chapter 1, Jesus is unique, right? No one else has been sent by God in the way that Jesus has been sent into the world. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a great prophet. He is eternal God incarnate. He's the eternal Word, chapter 1, verse 1. The Word who, chapter 1, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his, what? Glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Chapter 1, verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's who Jesus is. And his work is then a divine work. And Jesus will finish this work. He says, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. To accomplish. And here we have another anticipation of the cross, of his journey towards the cross, where Jesus will finish the necessary work of redemption for sinners, where Jesus will die on the cross for our sins and then cry out, what? It is finished. Jesus says, the works that I do testify of me, they are the works of the Father as prophesied in the Scriptures. And that brings us to then point number 4, the testimony of the Father in the witness of the Scriptures. The witness of the Scriptures. Do you see how these witnesses come together and so wonderfully verify Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. If you had his word abiding in you, you would believe whom he has sent. How has the Father testified of the Son? How has the Father testified of Jesus? One of the ways is through his works, and another here Jesus brings out is through his word, through the Scriptures. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures, or that could also be taken as a command, search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that, here again is the word testify, it is these that testify about me. These Jewish leaders don't have God's word abiding in them. They may know a lot of it up here. They may have it written in lots of places around their, you know, their places, their dwelling places, and their temple and their synagogues. But it's not abiding in them because they don't believe him whom the Father has sent. If they did believe, it would show that they had his word abiding in them. This is what the Scriptures tell us. That a person comes to faith in Christ through the Word, through reading the Word, through hearing the Word taught, through hearing the Word preached, through meditating on the Word. The Spirit of God works through the Word to bring salvation to sinners. Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Ephesians 1, 13, Paul says, in him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then Peter says, 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. And this is the word which was preached to you. These Jews here didn't have his word abiding in them. And the evidence of that is that they do not believe in him whom the Father sent. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't submit their lives to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus says in verse 13, it is these. Now, what is he referring to there in that context? The Old Testament scriptures. Okay? The New Testament hasn't been written yet. It is these that testify about me, Jesus says. What does that tell us? That the Old Testament testifies of Jesus. That he is the Christ of our need to trust in him. That Jesus is the center of everything in the Bible. Which means that, you know, if you're listening to preaching or you're reading books about the Bible and Christ isn't at the center of that preaching, at the center of that teaching, it's not really Christian preaching. It's not really biblical preaching. It's interesting, we were down, Maggie didn't have to go to Alpena yesterday, so I took the kids down to Mr. Mustache's story time, 10:30 on Saturday mornings. And he was teaching, he's just going through the scriptures, and he was at Cain and Abel. It was a really interesting lesson, and he was drawing out several things from the passage. And but I was sitting there, I was getting a little worried because it was almost like this moralistic lesson of, you know, just be good, don't be angry, you know, don't fight with your brother or sister and all this. And then he had a drawing and a song and all that. And then he had the kids, and we're not done yet. Sit back down. And then he proclaimed Christ as the point of it all. Turn to Christ. No hope in Christ. We have no hope of righteousness apart from Christ. And he centered it all around Christ. It's Christian preaching about Christ, right? Remember Luke 24, where Jesus approached two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And they didn't recognize him, right, until later, which is interesting. But we're told there how he what? He opened the scripture to them, which again, for them at that point, was the Old Testament scriptures. And he showed them from Moses, from the prophets, from the Psalms, showed him the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Later, he speaks to all of his disciples gathered there about how all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So if you're reading through Leviticus, you're reading through all those laws and curses and blessings in Deuteronomy, and you're not seeing Christ, you're not understanding the scriptures rightly. And it says Jesus opened their minds to understand the scripture. Pray for the Holy Spirit to open your mind to understand the scriptures. And Jesus said the message of the gospel must be proclaimed, that it's about him, that he had to suffer and die, he had to rise again from the dead on the third day, and how now repentance and the forgiveness of sins are to be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So these Jews had the scriptures, right? And yet they missed him. The one who's at the center of it all. They come, he's standing before them in the flesh. And they missed him. They hadn't seen him. They hadn't heard his voice. Jesus says, you search the scriptures or search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, Jesus could have stopped there and said, you're right. Eternal life is in the scriptures. That's where you must go for the message of eternal life. But if you miss me, you miss it completely. It is these, he says, that testify about me. But they weren't seeing him there. Others had, right? Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, John, Andrew, Peter, Nathaniel, Philip. But these guys couldn't see it. In their study of the scriptures, they had failed to understand the scriptures. They had failed to obey the scriptures, to repent and submit to them. And so what happened to their use of the scriptures when we fail to turn to Christ? Well, it becomes a source of pride, doesn't it? We have the scriptures. I know lots of theology. Instead of a source of humble trust and obedience. They thought by having the scriptures and in themselves, because God had given it to them, right, through the Jews, because they had the scriptures, they had eternal life. Missing the point that salvation is only found in the Christ that scripture testifies of, that the scriptures declare. Jesus says they're not willing to come to him for life. And so the scriptures hadn't really benefited them. With all their knowledge, it hadn't benefited them in leading them to repentance and faith. And that brings us to our final point. As Jesus goes on here with what they and we need to hear. Number five, this may sound a little harsh, but it's what they needed to hear. Jesus now puts his accusers on the stand. He now puts his accusers on the stand. Why? Again, that they might come to him and find life. Now to do that, though, they needed to see their error and repent. Verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Think about that. A person's unbelief in Christ isn't really a matter of lacking evidence. It's a matter of the will. I mean, these Jews might have said, you know, listen, Jesus, we're open to the idea of what you're claiming. Okay, you just need to give us more evidence. Okay, then we'll be convinced. We're just not there yet. Now, they might have said that, but Jesus would have responded as he does in verse 40. Listen, guys, the problem isn't evidence. I can give you all the evidence in the world. He's giving abundant evidence. The problem is your heart. The problem is your will. It's your pride. You are unwilling. You will not humble yourselves and submit yourselves to me. We're going to come back to that one. But Jesus continues through the rest of this chapter to do what we could call the heart surgery that these guys spiritually needed. They've got more than just blocked arteries physically. They've got some blocked arteries spiritually, and not just partially, but 100%. They're failing to love God. They need to understand that. They're earthly minded. They need to understand that. And they're not believing Moses. Ooh. Listen to how Jesus does this. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus here speaks of glory, the glory of God that they're not seeking. Their minds are fleshly, and it's evidenced in their lack of love of God and neighbor, which Jesus deals with love of neighbor in other portions, like in how they take advantage of widows and they neglect mercy. But here he's dealing, focuses on the love of God is not in them. See, because Jesus knows, verse 42, what's in their hearts. And he brings out, he exposes how they seek glory where? Of men and one another. They go around all day long patting each other on the back, talking how great each other is. I'll say how great you are, you say how great I am. You know, how wonderful we are. They seek that kind of approval, but they don't have God's approval. Jesus brings out in verse 44 how they seek their own glory. You know, they're worried about their reputation. They seek approval from others, but not from God. And in their pride, they don't see it. We can see from elsewhere in Jesus' words how, you know, they kind of just assume they're God's children, right? Of course we have God's approval. We're Abraham's descendants. We're Abraham's children. We're good. Kind of same thing that went on in Jerusalem back under Jeremiah's ministry? We're good. Where was their hearts? They're seeking an earthly, man-centered glory. And Jesus brings out in verse 43 how, you know, they'll accept others, men who come in their own name, but they won't accept Jesus, who comes in his Father's name. And this is seen in how the Jews throughout their history were always looking for some kind of self-proclaimed Messiah to come and rescue them from their oppressors. And how they're always embracing these false messiahs who told them what they wanted to hear. Right? Patted them on the back. And so Jesus tells them the sobering truth in verse 45 that Moses will be your accuser. Jesus says, I don't even need to accuse you. Moses will do it for me. Now this had to hit them right between the eyes, right? And in lieu of repenting, had to anger them further. Because of course, Moses was the one who had delivered the law to them. They took great pride in that. Which of course is a whole lot easier in the flesh than being broken by the law and seeking mercy. But Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. And you're missing it. You who pride yourselves on knowing the law of Moses, you've missed it. You put your hope in Moses instead of the one Moses wrote about, me. By his writings, Moses already accuses you in your unbelief. And he says in verse 47, but if you believe Moses, you would believe me. In verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, you're not starting square one. Seeing me in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, how will you believe me? Now, the humble person would have heard Jesus' rebukes, heard Jesus' warnings, and went away and got into some serious self-examination. How am I not believing the writings of Moses? Am I not believing Jesus? And then went and searched the scriptures to answer that question. But see, there's some crucial heart issues going on here in this text Jesus is revealing. I want to close with this. Two crucial heart issues that Jesus reveals. First of all, Jesus said to them back up in verse 42, I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Now remember, Jesus is the perfect and righteous judge. He knows our hearts. And if we don't know or have the love of God, one way it'll be evidenced, as it was in these self-righteous Jews, is a self-righteousness, a trust in our own law-keeping, a legalistic, critical spirit, seeking to exalt and glorify ourselves, seeking to justify ourselves, not denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Christ, not seeking his glory, and not having a spirit of grace and humility and compassion toward others. Because, you know, we've been shown so much grace and compassion, right? Do we have the love of God in ourselves? Because as John brings out in his first epistle, we can only truly love, right, selflessly, unconditionally, because he first loved us. And if he has opened our minds, our hearts, and we've come to know and receive his love for us in Christ, we will repent, we will submit to him, we will trust in him, and we'll seek his glory, his approval, and not our own, and not one another's. And then be a blessing and encouragement to others because we're a new creation in Christ. He knows us. Do you have the love of God in yourselves? And then there's a second important heart issue in verse 40 where Jesus says, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You don't want to come to me for life. That's the problem here, guys. The Jews refused to come to Jesus despite all the testimony they were given as to the truthfulness of his claims. He offers them life, and they turn it down. And they didn't do so because there wasn't enough evidence, because they didn't want to. It was a matter of the will, and that's still true with people today. People refuse to come to Jesus despite all the evidence to support his claims that he is the one and only Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the only Savior. He died on the cross so that we may have life. The gospel is freely offered to all who will receive it. And yet people don't come. Many just use Jesus as a swear word. They'll use Jesus as a kind of a the butt end of a joke or to tell stories. But they don't come to Jesus in repentance and faith for life. Why? It's fundamentally a matter of the will. It's a matter of pride. It's a matter of our desire and our sin not to submit to anyone, even to our Creator and Lord. They want to go their own way. They want to choose their own path. And so as Paul says in Romans 1, in the face of abundant evidence, remember Romans chapter 1? It's not a lack of evidence, is it? God's given the evidence. But in the face of all that evidence, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They want to live how they want to live. And they need, we all need, a work of God in our hearts to break our pride, to bend our wills, so that we will look to Him for mercy instead of what we think we deserve. So that we're humbled under the mighty hand of God and trust Him to lift us up, to bring us to Christ and keep us centered on Christ. Come to me, Jesus says, that you may have life. Now, even as Christians, with new hearts, with a new Spirit-led willingness to follow Christ that continues to work in us and break us, we still struggle to do this, right? Day by day in our lives, as we're in the process of being conformed to His likeness. And it can be easy for us to be unwilling to turn to Christ in our walk with Him and turn to other things outside of our Lord and Savior, even good things to center our lives around. And so just like these Jews, what happens? Our world becomes about us, right? Not Him. Our efforts, our plans, people doing what I want instead of Christ giving me what I need. And so we need to come to Jesus every day, every hour. We need to remember the work that He accomplished to redeem us. The cross, the empty tomb. We need to again see that He is now at the right hand of the Father, exalted above the heavens, ruling over all things, faithfully interceding for us. We need to return again to delighting in His will, because the truth is, we'll never find life, real life, anywhere else. Later in John 6, the disciples are going to say, "Where else do we go?" Right? "You alone have the words of eternal life." Life is only found in Christ. And so, all the testimony of this passage is calling to each one of us today, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus for life. For some here, it might truly mean coming for the first time. Turning from your own way, turning from the sin and unbelief that has mastered you, even if you have the approval of man. Turning from that and trusting in Christ alone to save you, to give you a new life of following Him. And for those who are ready in Christ, it might mean seeing your need of drawing near once again, rekindling your love for Him, coming back to Him being the center, not yourself. Not your plans, your pride, your friends being the center of your life, or your health being the center of your life, or your finances. No, Christ, His person, His presence, His promises. And His promises does not include in this life to take away all our problems. In fact, that wouldn't be for our good, would it? He didn't promise that. But His promise is to give us life in giving us Himself. And when we know that, it is always enough, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glories of this passage before us. May it truly humble each of us. before it, before your authority, for the authority of your Son, and cause us to seek mercy. Cause us to seek life, and the only one who can is the source of that life. May we be found by your grace with willing hearts, with the love of God in us, believing the testimony of the Scriptures, by submitting to Christ and following him. We pray it in his name. Amen.